1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12, and we're going to go through 17. I'm going to save verses 18, 19, and 20 for next week. Some important material here. One of Paul's most important presentations about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll begin our reading at verse 12. Paul says, and you'll notice the literal translation is, I have thanks. That's something that he possesses. He's giving thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord. And the King James says, who hath enabled me. The word enabled is an aorist participle. It literally means to the one who has empowered me. The empowering of Christ. He's giving thanks to Christ, the one who has empowered him for everything that he does. Because that he considered or counted me faithful, having put me into the ministry. Notice the word ministry, diakonos, service. The one before being a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. The word injurious is from hubristes, which means a violent person. But I obtained or received mercy because I did it while being ignorant in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was superabundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Now verse 14 is a good example of why it is important to understand the text from the original language. Now some translations say, with faith and love in Christ Jesus, giving you the feeling that this is faith and love in Him or toward Him. But literally in the Greek text with a definite article, it's mentioning the fact, showing the attributive sense or characteristic, is that faith and love is in Christ. It's found in Christ. So both faith and love are in Christ Jesus. They're His. They're His love and His faith. Verse 15. This is a faithful saying, literally faithful is the word, and worthy of all acceptation or acceptance. Here's the gospel in a nutshell. Verse 15 is one of Paul's great statements, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Notice the word for chief is the word first. He's saying on the list of sinners, I am the number one sinner, the chief, the first. But on account of this reason or cause, I received mercy, in order that in me first Jesus Christ might demonstrate all long-suffering. If you have been receiving our article, we sent out part two last night through Study Light. Long-suffering is the Greek word makrothumia, and it literally has to do with being patient or slow toward people. If you have a King James text, when it mentions the word patience, that's a different Greek word. And it has to do, hupomone, has to do with remaining under circumstances. So when the Bible is teaching patience, it's not talking about patience towards people, it's talking about patience towards circumstances, remaining under and trusting the Lord. Long-suffering is slow in human reaction towards other people. So Paul says that in me first, the Lord might demonstrate all long-suffering, slow in reaction, for an example or pattern to the ones being about to believe upon Him for everlasting or eternal life. Then His benediction. Now to the King Eternal, the word eternal is literally of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is writing this first letter to Timothy. Timothy's a pastor in Ephesus. Paul is imprisoned in Rome. Timothy is thinking of quitting ministry. Every pastor that seeks or has a desire to minister God's word goes through these phases of wanting to quit. Not because of a reaction to Christ, but because of a reaction to the church. Because believers get involved in all kinds of teachings and bring it into the church. And Timothy, remember, Timothy has been with Paul for about 15 to 20 years. Timothy's about 35 years old now that he's pastoring in Ephesus. And so he knows Paul's doctrine. He knows Paul's teaching. And he's attempting to pass on to others the gospel that has been taught to him. But the people just won't listen. They won't receive it. And Timothy, who's free, that is, he's not imprisoned, but he's a pastor in Ephesus, is receiving encouragement from Paul, who's imprisoned in Rome. If anything, it should be the other way around. And I find it interesting that Paul's most effective times of teaching comes when he is in the most severe of circumstances. His encouragement comes out of hardship. And he's encouraging this young protege of his to remain in ministry and remain there in Ephesus. And in this first chapter, Paul is ministering to him about sound doctrine. Now the word sound, the reason why I use the word sound is because it comes from the Greek word that we get our English word hygiene from. And he mentions it in chapter 1, that he needs to minister sound doctrine, sound teaching. That's what this first chapter is all about. So he starts off in verse 3 by telling Timothy, he says, I left you in Ephesus while I was going into Macedonia so that you would command them. Literally, it says, not to teach differently. The word different, heteros, means different in kind. And we have to understand from Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, that Paul established that his gospel is the true gospel. Ephesians chapter 3 and the whole book of Galatians expresses the fact that Paul was chosen to be the administrator or minister of the mysteries of Christ, which had been hidden in ages past. And so Paul says, if anybody teaches anything differently than Paul, it's false. That's why Paul's letters are at the beginning of the teaching part of the New Testament. Matthew through Acts, the historical section, then beginning with Romans, going right on through up to Hebrews, and including Hebrews, if you want to count that as Paul's letter. Those are all Paul's letters. It's not in chronological order. Paul's letters weren't written first. But his letters, all of his letters, were put at the beginning of the teaching section of the New Testament. Because to Paul, and Paul alone, was given the revelation of the mysteries of Christ. And the second half of the teaching section, from Hebrews through Revelation, is what is called the Hebrew literature, written to the Hebrew people. And those letters, if you realize that Peter and James and John and Judas, all these people wrote the Hebrew literature, that in their own words and in their own vocabulary, it was the same teaching as Paul. And not only that, but Paul's teaching was the same teaching of Jesus Christ. Because Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 that he received his revelation through Jesus Christ himself when Paul was out in the Arabian desert for 3 years. Either that's true or it's not. So Paul's teachings should line up with Jesus' teachings, because Paul got his teaching from Jesus. And then the Hebrew literature should line up with Paul's teachings, because it's from the same Spirit. It's all got to fit together. Now, the reason that the Lord's teachings is put in the historical section, the Gospels, they are teachings, but if you'll notice that a lot of his teachings don't have answers. He just teaches. And it's like, so what does that mean? What do the parables mean? What did Jesus mean when he said different things? Well, I can stop there. I can isolate the Gospels and take a teaching and come up with some ideas what I believe it means. But if you go to Paul's letters, you'll find the answer to what Jesus meant. Because whatever Jesus meant has to line up with Paul's letters. Because they're both from the same person. So if I come up with an idea about what the Gospels are teaching and it's opposite of what Paul taught, it's wrong. And that might sound limiting, but it's actually freedom. You don't know how many years I spent what we call ministry before I found out that I was wrong. And what a relief it was to realize that the Lord did not call me into ministry and say, okay, you got to come up with some answers. You've got to enter into this mystical realm of revelation. You've got to find out what is being said here. It does take revelation, but not beyond what the Bible says. And it is interesting that the Lord would put His Word into tangible form. It's page with ink on it. You can see it. You can actually study it. So that if somebody says, the Word of God says, you can say, well, where does it say that? Okay, well, I see right here. It's in, black and white, right here. And I can study that, and I can see if indeed that's true. Whereas if we didn't have the Bible, what would we do? Every Sunday we'd be going listening to somebody saying, last night the Lord revealed this to me. Here's the message that God gave me. How are we going to know if it's true or not? God knows that we're just human. God knows that we're susceptible to deception. So it is interesting that He would inspire His truth and put it into a form that we could read, something tangible that we could handle, and that we could check out as to whether it's true or not. So what a great relief to find out I was wrong. As I told you before, I prayed for a long time that the Lord would find those people that I taught all that stuff to and correct them. Even if God has to say, well, that guy you listened to many years ago, you know, that guy is wacko. He's way off. I don't care what people think of me. Just Lord, find those people and correct them so they don't continue in the false teaching that I gave them. I won't say false. I'll say wrong. It was presumption. You know, I presumed to have God's Spirit telling me what God's Word meant. But that presumption was wrong. But what freedom it is to know that I don't have to come up with it. God's Word already lays it out for us. What I need to do is I need to concentrate on God's Word. The teachings of Jesus, the teachings of Paul, the teachings of the writers of the Hebrew literature, it all says the same thing. Over and over again, Paul says, examine, scope out. In fact, the word is scopos. Look out, observe in the body of Christ. He says, as you have us, meaning Paul, as an example. So you take the teachings of Paul and put it right over what you're hearing. You take Paul's approach to ministry and put it right over what you're hearing. If it doesn't fit in there, it's not true. Our problem is we don't study the Word. We don't know what the Word says. How can I test the Spirit if I don't know what the Word says? Again, we get into mystical testing. Yeah, well, I don't sense that that's the Spirit of God. Well, how do you know? We have His Word. So He tells Timothy, command them not to teach differently, nor to give in to fables, to follow after fables, and endless genealogies. So today in verse 12, he begins by ministering to Timothy, a personal testimony. Verses 12 through 17 is Paul's personal testimony of the true gospel. First of all, in verses 12 and 13, it is the provision of power. Verses 12 and 13, the provision of power. He says, I give thanks to the one enabling me, literally empowering me, Christ Jesus our Lord. He attributes all of the power for his life to be Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ has provided the power for all the things that God wants him to do in ministry. He says, and he goes on to say in verse 12, because he counted me faithful, having put me into the ministry or into service. Now, the word having put, theminos, is an aorist participle. It's a modal participle. The mode by which he considered him faithful was by putting him into ministry, placing him into ministry. But I think it's interesting because the word hoti, introducing because, or the reason for the empowering, is because God found him faithful. Now, that's it. The empowerment for ministry came from Jesus Christ. It was the in power, or the power within, that came from Jesus Christ. But the element that Paul brought to the table was faithfulness. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, that is required of those who are stewards to be faithful. That's it. I mean, that's enough. Do you realize that's a full-time ministry in following Christ is just to be faithful? He said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, when we take 2 Timothy, we'll see it, is that Paul's going to tell Timothy, what I have taught you, you teach to faithful men. To faithful men. So not just to people in general who are interested, but to people who are faithful. The qualifications for service for Christ is faithfulness. You'll find that word throughout all of the teachings on qualifications for ministry. Faithfulness. He says, the Lord counted him faithful by having put him into service and ministry. So faithfulness is a very key. And he was empowered. And then he says in verse 13, me, the faithful, the one that he had put in ministry, I want you to notice how he describes himself. He says, the one before being a blasphemer. Paul blasphemed. Blasphemion has to do with speaking against someone. It's translated blasphemy because when you speak against God, Paul spoke against God. He didn't believe he was, but he did. He spoke against God. He says, and I am a persecutor. Paul persecuted the church, beginning with the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He would oversee the putting to death of Christians and rounding them up and putting them into prison. And it wasn't until he was on the Damascus Road to round up more Christians in Damascus that the Lord appeared to him and saved him. He was a persecutor. And by the way, the word persecution, dioko, doesn't mean to take a 2x4 and hammer somebody over the head. It literally means to chase, to pursue. So that when a believer is persecuted, it's Satan chasing them. We have to realize that there isn't anything Satan can do to us. He chases us. He gets us tired and weary and discouraged and depressed to the point that we make the decision voluntarily to not be faithful to do what God wants us to do. There isn't anything Satan can do to stop a believer. He gives us a bad time. It's through the physical or fleshly realm to bring us to make a decision to not obey and be faithful to what God wants us to do. Paul was a persecutor. He was also a violent person. Hubristein, the Greek word means to be violent either verbally and or physically. Paul was a violent man towards the things of the Lord. In fact, from this text, I have learned over the years that if you're sharing Christ with somebody and they get violent, that's a good sign. If they violently oppose the things of Christ, that's a good sign. It means there's life there, you know? There's a response. It's the person that is just has no response at all. Apathy. Neutral. Don't care. Yeah, okay. Paul was a violent man. Then he says, but I obtained mercy. I received mercy, because that's a passive voice. But I received mercy because while being ignorant, notice that that's a present participle, not ignorantly, that would be an adverb. This is a present participle. While I was in a state of ignorance, I did it in unbelief. I think it's interesting that both from the Old and New Testament, the Bible presents that there's two different kinds of sin. There's a sin that you commit knowing that it's in rebellion to and against the Lord. There's another kind of sin when you are ignorant. You think you're okay. You don't know that you're sinning against the Lord. Paul was in a condition that when he sinned in unbelief, he did it while being ignorant. He didn't know. In fact, he thought he was doing God's service by putting Christians to death because these Christians were a threat to Judaism. So they're a cult as far as he is concerned. So he thought he was doing God service by having Christians put to death. He was ignorant. In Luke 23:34, it records the fact that Jesus, when he was on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Ignorant. It's a very violent thing to take the Son of God and have him crucified. But they didn't know he was. In Acts chapter 3, verse 17, Peter says, "I know that when you crucified the Lord, you did it in ignorance." Ignorant. Versus the religious leaders of the Jews who knew. They heard it. They heard him teach and present himself as being Messiah. And they didn't do it in ignorance. And for them, Jesus was very hard. Pronounced eternal doom for those who take such a position. But for those who are sinning ignorantly, they don't know that it's the Lord. They don't know that it's the truth. But they're against it anyway. To them, there is mercy. Paul says, "Even though I did these three things, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man against the things of the Lord." But, notice Allah, the conjunction, "in contrast, I obtained mercy because I was in a state of ignorance when I did it in unbelief." Verse 14, the provision of grace. So verses 12 and 13 is the provision of power. He says, "Christ is the one who has empowered me, and I give him thanks because he considered me faithful by putting me in the ministry, and it was his power in me that enabled me to minister for him." Somebody who before was against the things of the Lord, but he had mercy on me. Verse 14, the provision of grace. He says, "And the grace of our Lord superabounded, overabounded with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." Now, we've made emphasis to you before about how the Greek text, whenever the Greek text talks about putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, it uses the word eis, which means into, because in Greek means location. So faith into someone is the act of belief. Being in Christ or something that is in Christ is location. And as I pointed out to you, it even has a definite article. With faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. The faith and the love is in Christ. Not toward him, but in him. It is his faith and it is his love. So here's the kind of person Paul is. He's a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent person against the things of Christ. But he obtained mercy. That's what the whole point of the gospel is. No matter who you are and what you've done, God, in order for a person to be saved, it has to come from God's mercy, not merit. We don't merit it. And the provision of God's grace is overabundant. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and 6, that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So the more serious the sinner, the more serious the grace. A person cannot be such a sinner that God's grace cannot flood his soul with mercy. You cannot out-sin God's grace. "And the grace of the Lord superabounded with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." So basically Paul says, God's grace gave me the faith and the love to function in service to Christ. Then verses 15 and 16, the provision of salvation. Paul says, "Faithful is the word." That's how it's literally translated. "Faithful is the word and worthy of all acceptance." And here's the gospel message. Here is what is worthy. And here is what should be accepted, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am first. That's how it literally reads. Two things. When Jesus came, he did not come to set up a righteous religious system. He came into the world to save sinners, Jesus said, I came to call sinners, not righteous people. People who think they're righteous, that they do not need salvation in Christ. He came specifically for sinners. And Paul says, of whom I am the first. I'm first on the list, Paul says. I'm the chiefest of sinners. But on account of this, I obtain mercy. Notice the Hina clause showing purpose. In order that in me first, Jesus Christ might demonstrate all long-suffering. For an example of the ones being about to believe upon him for eternal life. What a humbling thing. You would think in reading Paul's letters that he's very authoritative, even sometimes arrogant, to basically say, you either go by what I say or you're wrong. That's basically what he's saying. And it's true, because he had the Spirit of God for that. But it is interesting, the most prominent theologian, the most used vessel to minister the mysteries of Christ through, happened to be the chiefest of sinners. And that kept Paul humble. Paul basically is saying the reason why God saved me is to be an example of his mercy and his grace. That if he can save the chiefest of sinners, he can save anyone. Paul says, nobody was more sinful than I. So how would you like to consider yourself to be the worst sinner that has ever walked the face of the earth? And then when the Lord had mercy on you and saved you, raising you up, and you realize that the reason why the Lord saved you is just to show people that no one is beyond his saving power and grace and mercy. You see, the false teachers were coming into Ephesus and they were saying you have to follow the law to be saved. If you don't follow the law, you can't be saved. Paul says, wait a minute, I followed the law and I was the chiefest of sinners. The gospel message is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Paul says, of whom I am the chief. I'm first on the list. We've all heard of the FBI's top 10, most wanted. Paul says he's number one in God's top 10 list of the worst of sinners. And Paul is saying, if God can save me, he can save anybody. He says, Jesus Christ demonstrated all long-suffering. Paul was in his 30s when he met the Lord on the Damascus Road. And yet in Galatians chapter 1, it says that God separated from his mother's womb. So that's over 30 years of God being slow in reaction toward Paul. Letting him go. Letting him live the life that he did. And letting him persecute the church. All part of God's plan. God was slow in reaction to Paul. Paul deserved judgment. But the Lord was long-suffering. He was slow in reaction to him. For the purpose that Paul might be example of all of those who are about to believe, notice the two prepositional phrases, upon him, that's upon Jesus, and the goal is for eternal life. So everybody who is saved, Paul's an example of all sinners and all Christians. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God has had mercy upon us. We don't deserve it. But he had mercy upon us. So Paul says, first of all, the provision of power is all from Jesus Christ. And he says, I give thanks to Jesus for that. Secondly, the provision of grace. It was all of God's grace. Strictly by grace, not by works. Strictly by grace that God has superabounded him with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. The Lord's faith, the Lord's love. And then the provision of salvation, because Jesus came to save sinners, not righteous people. And Paul says, I'm the worst, and I'm an example to everyone of Christ's long suffering, an example of everyone who is about to believe upon the Lord for eternal life. Well, what a testimony. That it's not by works, it's by grace. Whenever you hear teaching, and I want to point out two things to you this morning. there must be an understanding of two things in order to approach the Bible and read the Bible for what it means and to understand it properly. The Bible teaches two things. The Bible teaches man's inability. That's it. Secondly, it teaches God's ability. The constant message is, you don't have love, you don't have faith, that we have sinned, and if there is no provision for our sin, we're stuck, because there's nothing you can do about it. So the Bible tells us, and this is part of the good news, when the Bible says, nothing you can do about it, you're a sinner. Well, that's not good news. You know, first it tells me how sinful I am, and then it tells me there's nothing you can do about it. But then it tells me the rest of the good news is the reason why God wants me to know of my inability is because it's by His ability to provide for my sin that is the basis for my salvation. Now in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, after having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? I wish we would keep that in mind all the time. If this is the basis for salvation, the power is the Lord's, God's grace provides the faith and the love, the Lord Himself provides salvation and strictly based on mercy. If that's the gospel message, and that's the basis for the Lord saving me, then why do we give in to teachings that say, now that you're saved by God's grace and God's mercy, here are the works that you have to produce as a Christian. You have to provide the faith. You have to provide the love. You have to do the work. So, after having begun in the Spirit, are we now made perfect by the flesh? No. That's not the gospel message. The gospel message is that it's His faith. He gives me the faith. The gospel message is He gives me the love. I can't love you. In a human sense, I can go around practicing love, but that's not the agape love of the Scriptures. It's Christ's love. It's His faith. I'm saved on His mercy, and I follow Him and serve Him in His power. You see, it's all His ability and my inability. I experience the fullness of Christ when I approach Him with what He said in John 15:5, that without me you cannot do one thing. Well, I come to Him and say, Lord, I can't do it. Totally dependent upon Your Spirit. Totally dependent upon Your power, Your faith, Your love, based on Your mercy. I can't do it. Then and only then is my life empowered. Then and only then does His grace provide the faith and the love, based upon the mercy that He has bestowed upon me. All I can do is come to Him and say, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all I can say. My inability and His ability. That's what the Bible teaches. Which brings us to the benediction, verse 17. Now to the King eternal. Notice the literal translation. Now to the King of the ages, who is incorruptible. He doesn't decay. He doesn't corrupt. Who is invisible. That's a new adjective describing God in Paul's writings. God's invisible. You can't know Him unless He reveals Himself to you. To the only wise God, then you have your subject. To this King eternal be honor and glory unto the ages of the ages, which literally is translated forever and ever. So Paul's benediction is in response to this great presentation of his testimony of what the true gospel is versus the legalists who come and say, you have to keep the law in order to be saved. Or you must keep these rules from the Bible in order to keep your salvation. How can I lose my salvation if I can't win it? That if I have begun by being saved by God's Spirit, how am I now made perfect and complete by doing works in the flesh? There will constantly be, and this is why I'm really emphasizing this to you this morning, there will constantly be in the body of Christ, and it will come in various versions, but in the body of Christ there will be people that will have a system of principles or rules and regulations or even the law from the Old Testament that basically says you must keep these rules and practice these principles if you want to stay saved or if you want to be a good Christian. And Paul says if anybody teaches anything differently than what he teaches, if it's not based on the Lord's power, his grace, his faith, his love, his salvation, his long-suffering, if it's not based on that, it's false. Ephesians 2:8, Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's a gift of God. It's not of yourselves. None of us can boast. The only reason that we're here this morning and the rest of the neighborhood is not here is because we have a need and they don't. That's basically what it boils down to. I have a need to be here. I'm a sinner. Saved by grace, but I'm still a sinner. Others are sinners too, but they don't need the Lord. Only sinners fellowship because they need the Lord. As I said in the Sunday night message, that when you receive Christ, it's not the end, it's the beginning. Now that the Lord has saved me, now he wants to heal me from within. False teaching only distracts a person and sidetracks a person. It doesn't heal. It's not sound teaching. It's not healthy. It's just a sidetrack. It's a distraction. Waste of time. Only when I'm brought to verse 17, when I say glory and honor to the King Eternal, who is incorruptible, invisible, and he's the only wise God. To him be the honor and the glory, because I'm the recipient of his ministry. Next week we'll finish out the chapter. Let's pray.